To Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to read, follow along as I read verses 1 through 16. If you're visiting with us today, or if you forgot your Bible in the Pew Bible there in front of you, it's page 825. It's Matthew chapter 20, 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them to his vineyard. And going about the third hour, he saw the others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said, "You go to the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them for their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, These last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I chose to do with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity, so that the last will be first, and the first will be last?" God add his blessing on his word today. Just like to take a minute and introduce Nathan as he comes to teach to us today. As I said, he's from Sovereign Grace in Hornell. Nathan and his family moved up here, eight years ago from St. Mary in Mississippi, where both Joel and Hillary are. Actually, Joel and Hillary are going to the church where he came from now. And I was going to think of something funny to say about him, but he helped me drag a deer yesterday, so well, Nathan, would you come and teach us today? So, thanks.
It is a privilege and an honor to be here today. I don't take it lightly when I'm allowed to preach at another man's pulpit, and I know many of you probably were here last year when Reed Ferguson was here, and I'm sure as I do, enjoy Reed very much. He's a great speaker, greatly gifted of God, and so you're probably really looking forward to this year, and I apologize ahead of time. I'm no Reed Ferguson, and so at least be patient. You know, in another year, Reed will be back. So, but having said that, I do have a message I believe is important for us today. Being great in the kingdom. By that, what I mean is that how are we to be effective and pleasing unto the Lord as we serve Him? That should be of great interest to all of us. And I believe that our text that was just read today plays a big part of that. That's a point of what He is trying to say to us. And to understand this parable, I think we have to understand the overall context. If we're reading this just by itself, and we came to the end of this, don't we at least a little bit think, well, they kind of have a beef. They have worked all day long, many more hours than some of these. Don't they deserve more? Isn't it? It makes sense to us. And yet, obviously, Jesus says there's more to this than that, that they don't deserve more, and that He is being gracious. And so there's an attitude here that we need to see and understand if we want to be great in the kingdom. And so the overall context really begins back in chapter 18, where Jesus teaches us that to enter into the kingdom and to serve well in the kingdom, we must become His children. We must become humble. We must have a spirit and an attitude of grace in our heart that we don't deserve what we have. And He goes on in chapter 18 to speak about how we are to forgive one another as we interact with each other, to let each esteem others better than themselves, as Paul later expands in one of his epistles. Then he goes on dealing with how we interact both in marriage and in the church. This whole idea of humility and service, of thankfulness. And then we come to chapter 19 and the account of the rich young ruler. And that, again, is also important in understanding this, because he goes on to speak to the rich young ruler, and then Peter has a question afterwards that we'll look at in just a moment about, well, Lord, you know, if he can't be saved, who can be saved? And we have left all. You, this rich young ruler did not leave, he would not leave all to follow you. We have. So what's in it for us? And then that kind of brings us to our parable. So the account of the rich young ruler also, in fact, I think Jesus is actually answering Peter's question concerning that, this with this parable. So to understand that, we have to kind of spend a few minutes just to look at the context of this, and I hope that that'll help us understand what the point that Jesus is driving at. But it begins here with the rich young ruler. And there's a couple of points to make here first. You know, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and Jesus, you know, he says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus shows him, really, that there's no good thing you can do. Although, on the surface, he tells them that we'll keep the law. And the rich young ruler thinks he has. And so Jesus shows him, no, you haven't. And he eventually gets to that point where saying, okay, you think you've kept the second table. Well, let's take the first table. Honor God with all your heart. But Jesus doesn't say, sell all you have and follow Yahweh, which is what the Ten Commandments said, but he says, follow me. And it's interesting here, because this account has been used by enemies of Christianity to say that Jesus, first of all, refuses to call himself good, and then secondly, and therefore he can't be divine. And then secondly, he taught work salvation, because he agrees with this guy, you've got to keep the law. And of course, they're wrong on both counts. So let me just mention that in passing, because it's kind of interesting. But elsewhere, Jesus is very clear that he is good. You think about John chapter 8, verse 46, where he says, which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth, why you do not believe me. John 8, 29, he who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, but I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So there Jesus says, I am good. No one can convict me of doing anything wrong. And in fact, he says, my life can be described as always doing what pleases the Father. So Jesus very clearly in the New Testament says that he is good, that he is divine. And so he is not saying here, when this guy says, good master, and he says, well, why do you call me good? And he's not saying that I'm not good. He's pointing out the fact that only God is good. And since he is good, he must be divine. And I think he proves that by calling on this rich young ruler to follow me. If you want to keep the law, if you want to do good, it begins with understanding who I am, selling all and following me. So Jesus is not denying his divinity and his goodness. He establishes it here by putting himself in the place of Yahweh. Secondly, Jesus uses the law as a means to point to his need of a substitute law keeper, for we cannot keep the law. And of course, that's what he always did. Once we are familiar with the New Testament scripture, we know that the proper use of the law is to reveal our need of a substitute, of redemption, not as a way in which we can earn redemption. It would have been confusing for him to say, well, you need to trust in the cross, the work of the cross that I'm going to do, because he hadn't done the cross. He hasn't been on the cross yet. And so enemies of Jesus, Muslims, for instance, say, well, here Jesus doesn't say that you get saved by faith in him. He points him to the law. Well, the disciples were going to be the official witnesses of the cross after the fact. And so it would have been confusing for Jesus to tell them to believe in something that has not happened yet. And again, we understand overall what is being said here. The point was that they were to believe that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's why he came into the world to begin with. The mere fact that he sees himself as a Lamb of God shows that he knew that a satisfactory substitution for sin had to take place. So don't let anybody take this particular account of the rich young ruler and try to twist it into the exact opposite of what is actually being said. Jesus understood that he was divine, that he was sinless, and that he was to die on the cross as our only hope for sin. But back to how this fits into the overall context of our text today. Under the old covenant, faithfulness to God brought physical blessings. And so it was eventually assumed that a rich person was favored by God. And you can understand that the promises of the old covenant were, if you do these things, if you follow after me, I will give you good crops and big families and all these physical blessings. And so it eventually became, that kind of morphed into this idea that, well, a rich person must be keeping the law. He must be obeying God because look how God has blessed him. And so the disciples are somewhat confused at what just happened as they see this rich young ruler not being accepted by Jesus, but eventually turned away. He turns away because he will not believe what Jesus tells him. And it's because they still have this Old Testament mentality. You know, we see where Peter says, well, you know, if the rich man can't be saved, who in the world can be saved? And by this day, Jesus' day, many rabbis taught that making money was a virtue and that you should try to make as much as you can and that you don't give away maybe up to a fifth, but no more than that. And of course, the more you gave to God, the more pleased he would be with you. And so almsgiving became kind of a way to obtain favor and salvation. And it's because of that Old Testament mentality that wasn't wrong in and of itself, but it was misconstrued. That the God's blessings were to illustrate spiritual blessings today. But they had this idea that the more we obey, the more we should receive. Now again, think about our parable. These guys, these first group, they work longer, so shouldn't we receive more? And you begin to understand what's going on here. So as we consider Peter's response, there are several things to keep in mind. Now, Peter not only says, well, Lord, who in the world can be saved? But then he makes an even worse mistake by saying he compares himself to this rich young ruler. And he says, well, he wouldn't forsake all, but we have. So what's in it for us? What do we get for serving you? And the Lord's gracious here. He really gives him two responses in the latter part of chapter 19. He explains what is the result of forsaking all and following him. And there are provisions provided for God. There is reward. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But then he sees a danger in what Peter's saying. He sees a little bit of a mercenary spirit here. This idea that, well, here's what I've done, so Lord, I expect to be blessed accordingly. Kind of an Old Testament mentality. So I believe our text here, this parable of the laborers, is a rebuke. Lest we fail to understand what real service in the kingdom is all about. And so if following Jesus, it might very well mean the loss of riches and powers and other tangible rewards. And if that's the case, what's the incentive to follow? Because Peter says, you know, in the Old Testament, you promised us many material blessings if we follow you. And if you're saying that we have to give those things up perhaps to follow you, what is our reward? So you kind of can see, you can see this Old Testament mentality in his question. Kind of like the health and wealth gospel today. If you follow Jesus, why then you can expect, you know, these things over here. But also keep in mind that the Lord does not rebuke him initially, but for wondering what he's going to get out of this. He answers this question, but he does rebuke him, I think, in chapter 20. Indeed, they had forsaken all to follow Jesus. And if reigning in this world over things isn't the reward, which is kind of how the Jews took it, they thought that they were, if they were faithful to God, they would eventually receive some kingdom in which they would rule the world. And if Jesus is saying, you know, following me is not going to result in that in this life, but perhaps persecution and suffering and the loss of things, well, then what exactly is the reward? And so Peter's question points out that that he's in danger of thinking that there is some other incentive for following Christ other than Christ himself. And so Jesus' two answers, I believe, addresses this. And thus I entitled the message, Being Great in the Kingdom. To miss Jesus' point here doesn't mean you aren't in the kingdom, but I think you're in danger of being least in the kingdom. And that's what he says here. You notice that in our parable is sandwiched between the same statement. In chapter 19, the last verse says, "But many who are first will be last." And then he gives this parable that Brother Keith just read. And then he ends it. "So the last will be first and the first last." So he's talking to me here about attitude. It's possible to do much in the kingdom, to be in the kingdom longer and end up with less. In other words, end up being not serving the Lord well in the kingdom. You're in the kingdom, but you're not effective in the kingdom. It's possible to be least in the kingdom. It's possible not to have much, talents and opportunities of service, perhaps only saved a few years, and yet in God's eyes being very great, being effective. And so it has a lot to do with our attitude here, as I hope to be able to bring out to you. And so in the first answer that Jesus gives to Peter in a gracious way is to say that God will be no man's debtor. Yes, if I ask you to forsake all and follow me, I will more than make it up for us. And he goes on, of course, to say that everyone, in verse 29, everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. I will more than make up for whatever I take away from you, whatever I ask to give up, to sacrifice for me in this life, I will more than make it up for you. You'll have all you need. Might not always look like what you want. It might not always be as much as somebody else, but I will not be anyone's debtor. You will receive all you need. And don't forget that in glory, you shall inherit eternal life. You will inherit all that I have. So he says, don't worry about thinking that you might give up more and lose more than somebody else. Mark adds that persecutions will also be something that you might be given when you give up these things. But that's okay, because it's all part of what God supplies. God can take better care of us than we can. But hopefully we see the danger of looking at Christianity as, what do I get if I follow Jesus well enough? It's kind of like putting ourselves right back under the law. If I do these things properly, then the Lord, you owe me these things. I've merited your blessings. And we don't live like that. We live by grace. And I think you notice that when this first group comes to master, when they're getting hired, you see that in verse 2 that they have worked out a wage agreement. The master agrees with the laborers for a denarius a day. They said, well, we'll work for you, but this is what we expect. But notice that the next groups, there's no wage brought into the picture. They're happy to work. They say, Lord, whatever you give us, we trust you to do what is right. We're just happy to work. Remember that one group, what are you doing here? And he said, well, no one will hire us. And so he hires them, and he said, whatever you give us at the end of the day is fine with us. You see a spirit of grace, a spirit that they know they don't deserve to be here, a spirit that trusts God to do what is right. This first group are workers in the kingdom, in the vineyard, but their attitude is one that, well, Lord, you know, we're working for you. We're doing something. We've forsaken all and followed you. Like Peter says here, what's in it for us now? We expect our wages. Now, they're going to get their wages, but they're not going to be happy, and they're not going to be great in the kingdom. God is good. God is no man's debtor. The hypocrite looks at this and expects God to give him whatever he wants. You know, I did this for you, so this is what you must do for me. But this is just idolatry. This kind of thinking, if a Christian has this kind of thinking, who exactly is God? Are you telling God how he must treat you in this life? Our Lord knows what is best, and he will in the end make sure that serving him works out in the best possible sense for each one of us, even while we might have to give up more than somebody else. Being great in the kingdom is going to make us like these other groups, these secondary groups in this parable. We come to the Lord happy to be saved, happy to be in the kingdom, happy to know our God, letting Him work out the details for His honor and glory. But if you have come to Christ and you think that you've got this Old Testament covenant mentality that if I do this and this, I expect material gain and I expect material blessings, and I've worked out this deal, this contract, this labor agreement, you're not serving Him out of love and thanksgiving. And you will be ineffective in the kingdom. Jesus promises all those that follow Him great blessings. But He actually promises better, secure blessings. Blessings that cannot be taken away from us. See, one of the problems with living with expecting much in this life is that this life will soon be o'er. And you're going to lose it. But in Christ, the great blessings are what we have eternally that cannot be taken away from us. And the rich young ruler has grabbed tightly riches that he could not keep. We all know Jim Elliot's quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep for that to gain that which he cannot lose." And that's, you know, I don't know if he had this text in mind, but it is this text here in the latter part of chapter 19 that allows him to say this. Jesus says, "I will be no man's debtor. What I will give you cannot be compared to what you might have to give up." But starting in chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus, I think, gets to this rebuke. He says, "Peter, you're in danger here of thinking of the Christian life as something that you do certain things and then expect God to give you certain things, this mercenary spirit." And I want you to understand here, he says, that it's not like that. So he gives us this parable. We've got to be careful that we think that we will deserve some sort of payback by God if we do more. Or the more subtle idea that if I have enough faith, I can get God to do what I want. It's kind of what it sounds like too, doesn't it? A lot of people preach that today. If you just have enough faith, you can kind of manipulate God and He has to give you this and that. Or what we are in, that we are in it for what we can get now. And that it's okay to compare ourselves to other and to expect more if we do more. Perhaps someone's here like that, thinks like that now. And I know, and I think we'll see it in a moment. It seeps into our thinking. When we see someone else perhaps not going through what we're doing, and we're thinking, well, you know, I go to church more than they do, and I do this and that, and they don't seem to do that. Oh, what's going on here? Well, who's the king? And who's the servant? Who's the sinner saved by grace? Do you see the big picture of what God is doing? Why are you serving Him? To be out of thankfulness that He saved you from hell, or to get more things? Now look, following the Lord will not mean an eternity with nothing. It's not going to be one of, our life is not just self-denial and misery. As he says here, following the Lord will bring us great blessing. And in the end, we'll have more than we could ever have imagined. But if you don't understand that the real reward and blessings, that you're what they really are, that they're not whether you have a healthy life, they're not that you might have no financial difficulties in life. If you think that's the real blessings of being a Christian and knowing God, rather than knowing God in and of Himself and the glories to follow, it's going to be hard to be content in this life. And Jesus has just explained that the reward, both in this life and the next, for following Christ will more than be made up for, no matter what we have to give up in this life. But perhaps our biggest problem is that we tend to think like mercenaries, like Peter's question seems to point out here. And that's the problem that we have, this idea that God owes us something. While Jesus acknowledges that the disciples will be rewarded, I think he adds this parable to remind us of the proper attitude that all Christians should develop in serving him. And if we don't read this then in its context, it's going to sound like Jesus is unfair in his rewards. His question sounds a lot like those who were hired first, right? We did more. Shouldn't we get more reward? You know, we did forsake all. So what do we get? Isn't that kind of what this first group of hirelings sound like? And on the surface, it makes sense, as I said before, They didn't get the same. They didn't get more for doing more. So what is it? Well, see, the problem is this isn't a lesson in economics, in labor relations. So we're not supposed to read this and think, well, no, wait, we don't have to pay more for more work done. That's not the point. It's a parable on serving in the Lord's kingdom. And it is not the time served. It is not how long you serve in the kingdom. It is not the amount of service that you do in the kingdom that matters. You see, that bears repeating because we don't hear it like that often. It is not how long you are a Christian. It is not how much you do as a Christian that is the basis of your reward, as much as the attitude and love while working in the kingdom. It is the reason we serve. It is what motivates us to serve. It is that we love. Of course, love is the fulfillment of the law. It is our love for the Lord that will determine our effectiveness in the kingdom. That's very important. And thus, I think chapter 19, verse 30 transitions us into this parable. Peter and the disciples had done what the young ruler had not done, but they were in danger of having a very similar attitude of, what's in it for me? Now that I have done this, shouldn't I get this? And so Jesus graciously warns them. And I think that these disciples are an example of some who finished first and in first. They were called in the kingdom first. They were, of course, the disciples who were going to build the church. And they finished first. They gave their life for the Lord, and they finished as great examples of the faith. But they were in danger of being least in the kingdom, because if they were doing this expecting reward, if they were doing this for the wrong reason, they were in danger of being least in the kingdom. But they finished well, and that should be the group that we want to be in. We want to say, at the end of the day, hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And he might give us a few things, and not as much as somebody else, but have we used that in a way that honors the Lord? Have we had a right spirit of, Lord, what can I do to honor your name? Or have we taken what we've been given in Christ and say, okay, Lord, now I'm going to do all these great things for you, and I expect you to give me. He says, well, you're in the kingdom, but you're least in the kingdom. You're not honoring the Lord in an effective way. And so the Lord's response to Peter is, as I said, first twofold. He first reiterates the truth that all laborers will be rewarded, but then warns that one can easily lose reward if they don't understand the nature of the kingdom, which is love. Another thing that is good to see in the lesson is that God calls us into different stations of life, some earlier than others. Some of us are saved early on, some are saved late in life. Some are saved in poor circumstances or in less talented circumstances, in less healthy circumstances. We have, and you see that in this parable. But notice that that doesn't determine in any way our effectiveness in either service or reward. They all receive the same award, and some, even those who had less, actually are greater in the kingdom. And this is probably one of the most important things for us to see if we're going to be content in this life. You don't have to be a preacher or a missionary to be great in the kingdom. Plenty of saints will, I believe, have a greater reward who were never called to be a pastor, and it's because they served the Lord with joy in what they did, what they were given. They were happy, and they were content, and they were faithful with a little bit. They weren't given perhaps the showy talents, but their attitude was one that honored the Lord in all things, and that's what pleases Him, and that's the example that we need to see, not perhaps a preacher who stands up here with all these talents perhaps, and all these areas of ministry that he's able to do that others perhaps cannot, but perhaps does it selfishly and perhaps doesn't do it with the joy and the contentment that the others would exist. So don't worry about that. Whatever you have, even your job that seems to be underappreciated, if you do it joyfully as unto the Lord, if you give just you tithe, but you don't get the tithe as much as the person next to you, that's okay, because it's not how much and how long you serve, but that you do it right. And that is great in the kingdom. And I don't know how you can be content in this life if you don't see that. Being faithful in love causes one to be great in the kingdom, not having more gifts or a longer time to exercise those gifts. So as I've kind of already mentioned, one of the keys to all this is this wage agreement. The ones who labor all day had agreed to a set amount, while the rest were just happy to work, and they knew their boss would be fair. See, the first group weren't so sure about that. Well, let's write this contract out first. But notice that there's no amount of that is mentioned with these latter groups. They just trust their master to do what is right. And I believe they represent the childlike attitude that labors out of love and not just for reward. Now, it's fair to say that had there been no payday, none of them would have worked. But God doesn't demand that we miserably serve Him and give up everything in this life and then die like dogs with nothing. He's already promised us great reward both in this life and the next in knowing and serving Him. So yes, it's not that we are to not worry about the fact that there's something in it for us, that God has graciously promised us many things. But they serve under a sense of grace, while the first under a spirit of merit. I know that I don't deserve anything but hell. And so anything other than that is grace by God. It's shown to me, and I will serve Him because of that, out of thankfulness. We all know we deserve hell. So if you become a Christian now, all of a sudden you think that you can merit something else other than hell? No. Grace must always be what drives us. The saint knows that they deserve nothing but condemnation to begin with. And so it's a great blessing just to be in the vineyard. And you kind of see that with these subsequent groups. See, they all go home with the same reward. And that's why I think we're talking about Christians here, but strong and weak. They all go home having with the denarius. But some go home much more content, and others not very content. So some are great in the kingdom, and some have not depicted grace in their lives at all. And so this goes, I think, back to chapter 19, verse 30. Many who are first, many who are in the kingdom longer, many who perhaps look greater in the kingdom, end up not being all that great in the Lord's eyes. While all will be rewarded, He warns His disciples here in the next breath that those who labor longest and produce the greatest quantity of work do not in every case receive the greatest reward. Another way to put this is that they do not all please and honor the Lord equally well. How you view God's gift of grace determines in large measure your greatness in the kingdom. It is one's attitude that Jesus seems to hinge on whether you are great or least in the kingdom. Do you not see that in that parable? It's how you served that matters, not how much you did. And so if the gospel isn't what motivates us and empowers us to live godly, then we're going to fall into moralism and religion, but we're going to miss the spirit of what the Lord has done for us. And so it's only a healthy sense of grace that makes us useful in the kingdom, to understand that whatever opportunities we have is undeserved. The two groups in view here are first of all, those who simply trust in the Lord and serve Him in love. And this first group, those who, although they're in the category of believers or in the vineyard, they have allowed the leaven of self-righteousness to creep in and to mar their simplicity of faith. They serve expecting payment for deeds done and compare themselves to others to make sure God's being fair. And if God, and you see the problem here, the practical application here, if you're living like, with this mercenary spirit, and your brother and sister in Christ has an easier time of it, and yet it seems like outwardly you're doing the same thing, What are you doing, God? What's happening here? I'm serving you well here. And you see there, you're missing the point that God has given you a different opportunity to serve Him, one that is maybe more humble, more difficult. But the potential reward is greater if you do it with the right attitude. Why you do what you do determines your effectiveness for Christ. This isn't a universal rule in which, you know, all those who serve longer and greater will necessarily be least, and all those who serve shorter time or have less will always be greater. He's pointing out the danger of that happening. The ones who end up first are the ones who don't enter into the bargaining but are just glad to be in it. Someone well said, you see these two groups of laborers as they head home that evening. As to the amount of money in their pockets, it is equal. But as to the amount of contentment in their spirits, there is a great difference. Am I great in the kingdom? Well, how much contentment do you have in your heart? How much joy in serving Jesus is there? Or are you constantly comparing yourself to somebody else and expecting of that which is not yours to give? Getting the same reward reminds us that there is no real difference between saints. They all receive that denarius. But all are unworthy sinners, and none deserve anything but God's wrath. Because we're all saved by grace, we're all going to see Jesus at the end of the day. But perhaps Peter's greatest mistake here, as he compares himself to someone else, which seems to be what is the first are doing in this parable. You know, they've compared themselves to these others who didn't seem to have to go through. And that's what they did. That's what Peter's kind of saying. Well, Lord, we did give up all to follow you. So what's in it for us? But in reality, here Peter looks at the outward and assumes that he's done more and given up more than this rich young ruler. But Jesus kind of says, well, not so fast, Peter. God looks on the heart. You know, what did you really give up, Peter? You know, you've given up some holy nets, some old rickety fishing boats. You've given up some time with your wife as you've been called to follow me, and you've given up some earthly stability. Eventually, you're going to give up your very life. It's true. But in reality, you've given up very little compared to what this rich young ruler was asked to give up. In reality, you've given up very little compared to what you deserve, which is eternity in hell. So his comparison's faulty to begin with. And it's always going to be the case when we compare ourselves to somebody else. We don't know what God's caused. Even that rich person, you don't know what battles he faces. So we're always going to miss the point when we compare ourselves with somebody else. Because none of us deserve anything to start with. It'll never end well. We just don't have enough information. The fact is that none of us are really asked to give up much when compared to heaven. If you labor all your life for Christ and another is saved on his deathbed, you know, what is that to us? What is missing is the attitude that you've had longer to know the Lord and to serve the Lord. You ever think that way? Well, they perhaps haven't had to suffer like you, but have you ever thought the fact that through your suffering and through this or that thing, you've been given opportunity to glorify the Lord that they did not? In this sense, you are much more blessed than the one who lived his entire life only for himself and was saved on his deathbed. To think anything more than this is to invoke a mercenary spirit that says, I deserve more than what God has given me. All right, so having said all that, let me try to make some practical applications. Well, I hope that you've already seen some practical application, but let me try to point it out a little bit further. First of all, here is a case in which, rightly, you should judge not lest you be judged. You know, that verse has taken over John 3:16 as probably the most quoted verse today. Everybody trying to use that is to never be confronted, never being told they're wrong. But here's a case in which you are not be careful about judging others because you will be judged in the same way. You know, over in John chapter 21, Jesus told Peter of all people, remember, when Peter kind of got a little upset there that John was going to evidently have a long life, whereas Peter was going to have a shortened life ending by martyrdom. And Peter, well, you know, why does he get to live forever? Why does he get to have the long life and so forth? And Jesus says, not your business. I am the master. You're in my vineyard, and I will do what's right. The Lord is doing a work. And we need to be firstly concerned with ourselves and that we serve well and that we die well. Not miserable and bitter over the fact that someone else has some toy that you don't have. At the end of the day, Jesus says, I will make it right. And it is your attitude in a large part that will determine your reward. Peter, you might not live as long as John, and you might have to give up more than John, but if you serve me faithfully, your reward will be great. It will be just as great as John's. It is the Lord's vineyard, and it's not ours, and we don't see the big picture. We don't know what he's doing, and we can't make those judgments. And so it's not Peter's job to worry about John. And it's not these first laborers then to worry about everybody else. Secondly, all who have met the Lord are in the kingdom and are laborers in his vineyard. And none of us are called to kind of sit on the sidelines. You know, and just look pretty like some kind of spiritual cheerleader. Sometimes you get the impression that's what some people think, that they've been called to just kind of waltz in the church and make an appearance, perhaps put their money in the plate, and then you don't see them again till the next Sunday. And they have no interaction, and their lives are completely compartmentalized. You know, I go to church on Sunday, and then I live for myself the rest of the week. But that's not what we've been called to do. We're all laborers in the vineyard, and we all have a job to do. And the precious promise of this passage is that no matter what your situation is, you have the power and the duty to please your Savior. So start serving in the joy of the Lord. And don't worry about the fact that it's not the way you want. That's kind of the point I made earlier. No matter how little talent and resources the Lord has given you, and whether you have ever acknowledged in this life for what you've done, such a person, if you serve joyfully with what you have, is great in the kingdom, in God's eyes. And what else do we want but to please our Savior? And what can bring more contentment and joy than knowing that, you know, I don't have to be healthy all my life. I don't have to be rich. I don't have to have it easy. I can be underappreciated. I can be in the background, not really, people really don't appreciate me perhaps, or I don't get to do as much as somebody else, but none of that matters, because when I go to stand before my God and my Savior, I shall receive well done. That is the reward that we should be working for. That is the least being the greatest. Thirdly, I think that the heart of the matter is that the first group didn't see labor as really the reward. At the end of the day, they had worked all, they had, in other words, instead of thinking, wow, I got to serve the Lord all day, they're only worried about the fact that they didn't get as much as somebody else, or they got the same amount as somebody else. But it is the labor that is the reward. And I hope we understand that as Christians. It is to be in the kingdom and being able to exhibit grace in our lives for the glory of God that is the reward. It is knowing God that is salvation. If the reward to you is merely what follows after death, and you don't see and live in the with the privilege of knowing Christ now, I think you're missing a big part of the reason the Lord saved you. He doesn't save people just to shoot them right up to heaven, but to be an example of grace and love before this world. And you can see why you could be least in the kingdom if you don't exhibit grace and love before others. A bitter, mean, miserable Christian is a contradiction of our profession. And it's just as much a contradiction as our profession as an immoral Christian or someone who does something, you know, obviously what we consider sinful. But if you're bitter and miserable and unhappy, that's just as bad a testimony as anybody else. You're telling everyone that knowing God really isn't what life's all about, even though John 17 tells us that this is eternal life, that they know God, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. And what are you saying? Well, you know, real life is only getting blessings from God and physical blessings. You're telling us that the only worthwhile reward in serving Jesus comes later and not now. Well, that's kind of like the health and wealth gospel. You know, they're telling you that you can hit your best life now. We're saying, well, yeah, knowing Christ is good now and later. But it's good now as well. But in a spiritual way. You're saying that things of this life are so important that knowing the Lord and having His Spirit have no real ability to help us now. Because if I can't have the physical blessings, I'm not going to be happy. Well, is knowing Christ enough or not? Is that what brings joy and fulfillment or not? Well, my experience has been just the opposite. You know, there's been times in my life where I have had very little. I mean, I'm no rich man now, but there's been times where I would be considered poor. But I was always happy in Christ. I always had all I needed, and I was happy just to know Christ regardless. He was enough. And I hope I didn't go around miserable and bitter, even in those situations. So this first group was least in the kingdom because they were too busy making sure God gave them what they thought they deserved. And I think we all know why that's foolish. We all deserve hell. We don't serve to merit things because we'll never merit anything good. We serve because this is what we have been created to do, and this is how life finds fulfillment when we serve the Lord. We serve because we have been bought with a price, and we serve because we love our Redeemer. And so I want to live, and I want to die content in Christ before this world. I don't want anyone to be able to look at me and say, you know what? He was unhappy because he didn't get what somebody else got. Finally, at the end of the day, our work has nothing to do with our final reward. I know we don't think of it like that. We think, oh, the more I do, the more reward I'm going to get. No, it's how you do it that's going to determine the reward. Because we see here, we're all paid alike. And they're all paid more than they deserve. So the question is, will you be joyful in the work? Will you serve out of a thankful heart? If so, you will be great in the kingdom. If just the opportunity to serve the Lord, even in some of the most difficult circumstances than others perhaps, isn't enough for you, you're going to be least in the kingdom. If you only serve the Lord happily under certain conditions, you're least in the kingdom, I think Christ is saying. Oh, you're still in the kingdom, but you will be miserably discontent, and you will not be exhibiting the graciousness of God in your life to others. You know, I got to thinking about how we so often compare ourselves to others, and usually it goes something like this, and I know I'm guilty of this too. You know, Lord, why is it that so-and-so has this, you know, has this a better job? Or why are they healthy? Why do I have to go through this particular physical infirmity? Why do they have fewer problems than I do? You know, that's how we usually compare ourselves to others. And that always brings discontent. But I can't say that I've ever heard anyone, including myself, complain to the Lord that, you know, in a complaining way, that someone else has less blessings than I do. Lord, why is it that I seem to have an easier time of it in life than this person? It's not fair. You know, I'm not going to be happy because they've got more problems than I do. We don't think that way. You know, why is it that my marriage isn't suffering like them? Why is it that my children are saved and theirs is not when they did the exact same thing I did? And we're not content because others have it worse than we do. No, it's always because someone else has it better in our minds than somebody else does. Why was I raised in a Christian home and they were raised in drug addicts' home? No, we don't think that way. And we're thankful to the Lord that He gave us those blessings, but we're not discontented because of that. If the truth be told, we assume He's blessed us for our faithfulness, and that can be dangerously self-righteous. Clearly, we are a selfish people that only compare ourselves to others and complain against God's good providence most of the time. Make sure I said that right. We are selfish when we do that. When we complain against God because He hasn't done us what we think we deserve. And we ought to perhaps get into the habit of not complaining about when someone else has something better than us, or, you know, better than us, but when they're worse, when they have a worse situation we're in, to make us see how good God is to us. Every breath we take, instead of being in hell, even if it is on a sickbed for the rest of our lives, is grace that we don't deserve. And so I hope people see in us a faithful, loving servant, just happy to know Christ. Or do they see people always complaining because they don't have what somebody else has? You see why Jesus had to give the disciples this parable, because comparing themselves to somebody else misses the point entirely. I've come to see this parable as not only personally convicting, but perhaps one of the most important lessons a Christian can learn, that if we're going to be great in the kingdom, we got to get our minds off of comparing ourselves to each other and what the Lord should or shouldn't do for us, and just be happy to serve the Lord and not be in hell like we deserve. Following Christ is the reward in this life, and to rejoice always because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and to serve with thankful hearts, this is what makes us great in the kingdom. Discontent, thinking we merit something that we do not have, makes us least in the kingdom. And so I hope that God would just help us to stop and to consider why we do what we do and what it is to be great in the kingdom of God. I told Brother Dave that it is my habit in my church to, when I get done speaking, to open up the floor for any questions or comments to clarify a point. And he said, great. So I just give you that opportunity. If there's a question or something that you didn't say, hey, you know what, I'm not sure if I understood that, do so now. Be more than happy to, if I can, to help you.